Good to see everyone this morning. I know we have a number who are visiting from all kinds of different places, and we're happy to have you with us. As we gather together and consider the Word of God, the question that I'm asking this morning that I want us to consider for a little bit is, God's Word enough? And the reason I ask that, there are a lot of people who really do act as if the Word is not enough. And what I'm getting at is maybe a practical view where people are thinking, my day-to-day, the Word just doesn't help. But that's why we're asking the question, is God's Word enough? Do we need anything more than God's Word to go to heaven? Do we need a program? Do we need maybe Brother So-and-so's commentary on God's Word to really understand it so that we can do it? And I think sometimes we think, yes, we really need help in all this. We might recall the Ethiopian eunuch as he's traveling home, that as Philip was commanded by God to catch up with him, that was the question. How can I understand these things unless someone guide me? But as we think about that, this is a special circumstance with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, of course, but it's not that we don't ever need teaching, but the Word itself, in my own mind, I have learned, at least in the time that I've studied it, that very often when there are questions, the Word can be its own commentary, if you will. The Word can explain itself. I'll give you a real quick example. This last week, there is a very large denomination in our country that meets annually in Dallas, Texas. And they basically have these people who come from all over the country. They sit there in Dallas and they talk about a lot of things. Well, one of the major things they're talking about, and the only reason I know this, it's on Twitter, and they're having a very, I wouldn't even call it healthy debate, they are debating, is the question about women who can serve as elders. And for me, it kind of piqued my interest to say, what in the world's going on here? But a lot of them are saying, yes, a woman can serve as an overseer of a church. Because they say, an overseer is a gift. It is not an office. And that was the argument. There were a number of people who were putting it out saying that. It's a gift, and women can have this gift of oversight. And the reason I'm astounded by it is the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says that if any man seeks the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And it's pretty simple. And I'm looking at that, and I put that up in response to a couple of people who were arguing, you know, it's office versus gift. I'm like, Bible says it's an office, and I think we just need to stick with that. Furthermore, if a man seeks this office. And I've had a number of people really get upset because that's what the Bible actually says. And they're not upset with me. They're just upset that it was there and they didn't know it. I had one guy who's like, I've been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm using my own voice when I read these things, you know. I've been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for 50 years, and I've never even come across this. And I'm like, then you haven't read your Bible. I mean, this isn't hard. I didn't come up with this. I didn't go find a special translation that says this way. I actually went to BibleHub.com, and nearly every single one of them says it the same way. They all say the office of an overseer. There is a lot of religious craziness because people just don't go into the Word. We were talking about that this morning in our Bible study, and I think the estimation of the Berean people as they sat there listening to Paul didn't go, well, he's the Apostle Paul. We believe anything and everything he has to say because, I mean, look, he's the Paul. He's Paul. They actually had, if you want to call it the audacity, the boldness, the whatever, to look into the Word that they had to compare with what he was saying, whether these things were so. And there's a good contrast in Acts 17. When Paul is in Thessalonica, it doesn't say that no one was saved, but it says few were saved. In Berea, many were saved because they had the confirmation of the very Word itself. So the question I want to have as a corollary is this: why do we feel the need to augment God's Word? Why do we need to have the Word and then something else? whether it's a certain preacher who says it in a certain way, or a commentary that we trust this guy, so, you know, we're going to listen to them. I do think very clearly that the Word of God can serve as its own defense, which means we've got to be familiar with it, which that means time. Many, many years ago, I forget how old I was exactly. It was right after I started driving, so I was probably about 18 years old. I decided I was going to change the oil in my car all by myself. And part of what reminds me of this is TV commercials that I've seen recently where they're emphasizing do something. You know, you got to start by just doing it. And that was what I did. I knew enough to be dangerous. So I'll tell you the funny thing is, after I changed the oil, which means I found the oil plug underneath, got the oil filter off, and filled it all up with new oil, even looked up the capacity and all that, I failed to put on top of the engine where you have the, you know, thing where you put the hole in and you got the oil, I forgot to close it up. So when I started my car, I had oil everywhere. I mean, it just shook it all out, you know. I had a lot of smoke and a lot of smells, and my dad came out. What did you do? I changed my oil. He goes, yeah, you did. But I learned. And to this day, I changed the oil just a couple days in my car, a couple days ago in my car. I still make sure I've got every plug, you know, because I have learned the hard way. But sometimes that's what it is. We got to get into the Word ourselves. Is that what God said? Well, then we can go look and find it. That means we need to be familiar with it, and we can do that on our own and do so well. Look over with me, as I have here, a few passages. Psalm 19. David has, in my mind, two great psalms here in Psalm 19. The very opening part of this we're very familiar with is the heavens declare the glory of God. You think of this this last week when we had the strawberry moon. Beautiful sight there, but as he opens the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But then when you get to verse 7, David shifts this from the world that God has created that tells us about him and his creative power to the law of the Lord. And he says from verse 7 through the end of the book, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. His conclusion is, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word does not need to be augmented. We have his full inspiration. We have everything that he wants us to have. That's what Peter would tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Linda, you had referenced John 17, verse 17 in our Bible study that your word is truth. And that's the prayer that Jesus had in John 17, is that they would be sanctified or made holy by the truth. Your word is truth. George had mentioned 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved of God, workers who don't need to be ashamed, rightly handling or handling aright the word of truth. And then later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, Paul goes on as he urges Timothy to trust those who he was raised with, his mother and his grandmother, the very scriptures that they used. How in verse 15, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and I like the way they put it there, verse 16, that Scripture is breathed out. That's literally what the word theopneustos means. God breathed words. And what this indicates to us is that the words that we have here aren't just words that God spoke to, let's say, Paul, as we are in 2 Timothy 3, and Paul put them into his own words. Like God said, look, I'd like for you to say something like this, that all my words are inspired, and Paul goes, you know, I think I'll think about that, and I'll say it this way, that all words are God-breathed. I know the word inspiration might carry that idea that all Scripture is inspired of God, but what does that mean? I think it's hard for us to say that inspired leaves it clear. It's not super clear, because there are folks who say that God tried to, if you will, give mankind his will, and men put it in their own words. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. The point of God-breathed words is this. God spoke these words through these instruments, Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and Mark. When I was in high school and college, I was in band, so I use this as an illustration of a master musician who can play any instrument. When I was in high school in Tampa, there was one guy in our school. He actually lives down here, taught at UM in music and all, but his name's Doug Bickle, and I'll remember him forever because he was a little bit eccentric. I say eccentric in the most positive way because he literally could play any instrument. We had a particular piece that we were playing that we needed a bassoon player, and we needed a bassoon part. They had a little bit of a 3 or 4 measure solo, not much of anything. We didn't have a bassoonist. We had clarinet, we had oboe, nobody to play bassoon. And it was really funny because Doug, who at the time was playing drums, said, I'll do it. And our director looked at him and said, yeah, right, Doug. He goes, no, I can play anything. And we all laughed at him. Who would say such a thing? He went off with a bassoon that he had to figure out how to put together. It was in a case. He took it out. Somebody had to help him put it together. He went off in a room and was gone for just a few minutes, came back, and he performed those few measures flawlessly. We all thought he's been a bassoonist all his life and he's just trying to jerk our chain, right? He'd never played a trumpet that we knew. He could play trumpet. He could perform on anything. It amazed me. But it was one person who was able to do all this. He breathed through an oboe. It sounded like an oboe. Nobody thought differently of that. And I think that's the idea that we have here, that God breathed. So when Paul writes, it sounds like Paul because he's the instrument that God breathed through. And John sounds like John. I love John's Greek because it's super simple. You remember when you're a kid, you're learning how to read, see, spot, run. You got a whole sentence right there, right? See, spot, run. That's John's Greek. John 1, verse 1, right? You have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's 3 sentences in Greek. In the beginning was the Word. Anybody can get that one. The Word was with God. There you go. The Word was God. There you go. Paul's English, I don't think he ever spoke English, but Paul's Greek, I'll give you one quick example. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. Those of you who are grammarians have fun with that one because it is a sentence. Paul's Greek was just really complicated, hard to follow what the subject matter was sometimes and all that. But all I'm trying to say is God used these different men to convey his will, not just by giving them ideas, but by giving them the very words he wanted them to use. I came across this quotation that I wanted to share with you, that the Bible is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just let it out, right? Open the gate, let the thing out. It will take care of itself. That's really the point of the Word of God. There's no reason for us to have to just tell everybody, well, this is what I think it means. Let the Word be what the Word is itself. As David said in Psalm 119 and in verse 160, the sum of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. In Psalm 119, verse 116, we have probably the best definition of what it is that inspiration is. Because the totality, you put it all together, the sum is truth. And every one of these rules, these righteous rules, endures forever. It's not just the whole thing as you put it together, but the very essence of these words. What did Jesus tell the Jews in John 8? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But he says in verse 31 first, if you abide in my word. The word is what is so important. Paul, in making the point, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he is coming to a conclusion about the division that they had. They divided themselves after four different people: Cephas, Paul, Apollos, Christ. And Paul deals with, for three chapters, their division. And he comes to the point in chapter 4, verse 6, that is, he applies the principles to himself and Apollos that they would learn not to go beyond or not think beyond what is written. And I think we need to emphasize that today. Again, when people are debating what does this word mean, we can use the word. We don't need to augment the word with other people's thoughts and ideas exactly of what it is that God is trying to say. There are passages I think of as I'm preaching this, like in Mark 12, verse 37, where Jesus taught and the common people heard him gladly. It's not that the people sat there going, you know what, I don't understand a thing this guy's saying. If only we had a college degree, could we understand Jesus? One of the guys that I was kind of doing the tweet thing yesterday with was kind of funny to me. His arguments, I had to think through. I had to use a dictionary, honestly, to get some of the things he was saying. He used some mighty big words. It just shows my dumbness, not his smartness. I mean, it showed his smartness, but my dumbness even more. But after I figured out what he was saying, I'm like, you could say this where people can understand me. And he says, sorry, I'm a scholar. I just speak like a scholar. And I said, I'm going to argue with you on that because I know quite a few scholars that I hold in high esteem who talk like people. They can communicate. I mean, how many of us have been to the doctor? The doctor talks to us. He uses doctor words and we're like, can you say it in plain English? Could you tell me what you're saying? They don't look at you and go, I have no idea how to do that. I'm a doctor. I only talk like doctor. If they ever said that, you'd laugh at them. I know you would, just like you did at me. Because they don't talk that way. Recently when I had my surgery, I had one surgeon, the guy who actually did the work on me, come in, and he was very plain spoken, actually a little too plain spoken. I mean, he's the guy that came in and said, look, you're probably going to die from this. I'm like, oh, wow, okay. any hope? I mean, he's the one that came in and said, your heart is at 28%, which is really low, which means you probably are going to die from this. That was really the context of what he said. I had another surgeon come in after everything. I survived the surgery at that point. And he talked in a way, I really thought my brain was just disconnected. I had no idea what he was saying. None. And I asked him if he could just dumb it way down for me. And he goes, yeah, surgery went well. And I think you'll do well. Why didn't he just say that to start off with? I was glad to hear that. But, you know, when he started off, I have no idea. He talked about infarctions and things like this that I heard that word and I kind of knew what that was, but what is that? The word of God can be difficult. I mean, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 that there are difficult things that Paul had written that the unlearned or the uneducated twist to their own destruction. But Peter didn't go, look, I don't even understand Paul sometimes. He didn't say that. We can understand the word of God because it is spoken by a God who loves us and wants us to know his will. Don't you find it fascinating in Luke chapter 4, which the parallels in Matthew 4, that when Satan comes after Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to come up with some scripture right here, right now. The Lord laid it on my heart. How many people have we heard say things like that? The Lord laid this on my heart. Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus defended himself to the adversary, he said, it is written. Every single time. And Satan even caught on with that. He says, it is written, and tried to twist the scriptures, but Jesus defended with, it is written. Why? Because the word is truth. In John 6, if you will, turn with me there to John 6, verse 60 through 69. This is really a challenging passage because Jesus, you know, and he does this sometimes where he comes kind of out of the blue. As you turn to John 6, think of with me John 3 with Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus immediately gets into the subject of baptism. Unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus started that discussion by just saying, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the things you're doing except you come from God. And Jesus jumps into the deep end really quick and just says, a man must be born again of water and spirit. But he explains it. Nicodemus doesn't go running off. He asks questions. In John 6, Jesus does this where he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That blew their minds. And I understand that it blew their minds because that sounded cannibalistic. But he goes on to explain. Notice with me in verse 60, John 6, 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, it's not exactly, well, I'm going to show you something bigger and harder than this, but he basically says in this prophetic way, what if? Because this is what happens. They do see him ascend to where he was before. Verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken are spirit and life. What? The words. But there are some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They couldn't take it. They just went away. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered. And I think most of us, knowing anything about Peter, we know Peter would be the one to reply. And his reply was, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we've come to know you are the Holy One of God. In some ways, I think this is John's giving of the Matthew 16, 18 statement. You remember there when Jesus asks them, who do men say that I am? They give him all kinds of ideas. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is John's closest statement of that. John doesn't have exactly the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it, but he comes pretty close in this. But this is the declaration. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's not just that you have words of life. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know you are the Holy One of God. John shares with us Peter's statement of plain faith. In John, we're going to spend just a moment here in John 12 and then John 16. Jesus makes the statement, I know that his commandment, that is the Father's commandment, is eternal life. And notice it's not just that it's life. In both John 6 and in John 12, it is described as eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And this is the point. Jesus will make it clear that the words are the Father's. And the way he is saying it has come from the Father. In John 16, making the point about the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he will declare to you the things which are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And through the apostles' direction of the Holy Spirit, we have these words. John 17, 18, or rather 17, 8. Again, Jesus in the prayer that he, through the entire chapter, speaks, we read, I have given them, that is the apostles, the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. Jesus doesn't say, the Lord laid it on my heart, and so I'm going to tell you something. He says, they believe the words because these are the words you gave me. Speaking of things given, isn't that what Jesus makes very clear? Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Can we do today what they were doing in the first century? Absolutely. Why can we be so confident? Because we have the Word. We have that connection, not indirectly, but directly. Directly from the Holy Spirit of God who moved these men. 2 Peter 1:20-21. The Word of God isn't given by special interpretation. It didn't come from men at all. It came from God who moved these holy men. And again, that's why Paul says what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for, and notice the word he uses. He doesn't say equipped for many good works, because there might be some others outside, right? Or from most of the good works. He says for every good work. How can we be confident that what we're doing is the right thing, that it's a good work? Do we find it in the Word of God or not? Just like, you know, in Dallas, they're arguing whether it is the office of overseer or the gift of overseer. Go to the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3:1 says the office of overseer. Argument is over. Why? Because God said so. Now, I'm not going to say that everything is as plain as that, but when, I mean, these are the same groups of people I had a written debate with, a guy, I mean, a long time ago, galaxy far, far away sort of thing. He made the point that when Noah was saved, he was not saved by water. He was saved through the ark. I went to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read it, and it says that Noah and these eight souls were saved through water. That's how Peter wrote it. So my whole debate was writing, you know, 1 Peter 3:20-21 and sending it to the editor of the paper, and he published it. And the guy came right back. Well, that's not what it means. Oh, really? God can't communicate to finite man in a way that we'd understand? I mean, he says that Noah was saved through water. And you're saying water didn't save him. I'm going to go with God. I'm not going to worry about you. I got him mad. He actually came to my house, knocked on my door, and said I'd embarrass him. I said, no, sir, you embarrassed yourself. Didn't know what else to say. I didn't embarrass him. I just pointed out the Word of God. It's not like I wrote it. Peter wrote it. Why are we arguing with God? There are people who today argue with God. I don't want to do it that way. Salvation comes through one person. Acts 4:12, that's what Peter preached. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So you got folks saying, well, it's this prophet over here or this guy over here. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say Jews come through Moses and Gentiles come through Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are softball things for us, but there are things we may come across that we do struggle with because we just don't want to do it. But that's where the problem is. It's not with the Word. It's not even with our understanding. It's with our desire to do what God wants us to do. I mean, there are people who just don't want to do God's things God's ways, and they'll go away. So again, is the Word sufficient? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. Proverbs 15:28, I think is a good passage for us to close with. Lord, to whom, or excuse me, 15:28 says that the righteous studies how to answer. Let me get that right. I was looking what I put there in John 6 and verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We had already mentioned Matthew chapter 28, but we'll say it again because there may be some here this morning who have not been baptized. Baptism is not an option. It's not a thing where you do it to show people you've been saved. There's not one example in all of the New Testament where someone said, Paul or Peter, I was saved, I'd like now to be baptized. And they go, well, hey, if you've been saved, let's do that. Their proclamation is clear. He who believes and is baptized, Jesus said. He who what? Studied with a couple many years ago, and this is what we read, Mark 16:16. And he read it and kept putting in it his own words. He who believes shall be saved. I said, let's read it again. We went through it, I don't know how many times, until his wife got angry. It says, he who believes and is baptized. All right, so are you all going to do that? No, we don't believe that to be true. Not everybody's so bold in saying no. But it may be deep within us, we're thinking, no, I just don't want to do that. Then you don't want to go to heaven. You don't love the Lord. And that may sound hard, and it may hurt your feelings. I'm really not worried about hurting your feelings. Hurting feelings sometimes might be necessary. It's not just doing it for doing it. But if someone's in danger, you don't nicely say, hey, you're in danger here. Like a child who goes running out into the street, you don't go looking at the child and go, man, that's going to end up badly. Especially if it's your own kid, right? You're going to do everything you can to stop them from getting hurt, if not dead, because of love. Paul says, speak the truth in love. You know, sometimes the truth is spoken very clearly and maybe even painfully. I can't tell you how many times growing up my mom and dad said things to me that hurt my feelings. Guess what? They didn't lose any sleep. All I'm trying to say is the Word of God is the Word. What does he say in John 6:68? The words of eternal life. If we want to please him, then we need to learn what he wants us to do and then do it with no apologies to anyone because we want to please God. If you've not been baptized, you've got a perfect opportunity. The baptistry is ready. Everything is ready. It's just a matter of you doing this. We urge you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.